We were we decided last week that we would continue with Pirkei Avos, even though it's before Hanukkah. And if there's time, we will speak a little bit about Hanukkah at the end of this year. We are in the middle of discussing why this Masechta, this tractate in the Mishnayos, is called Avos. And we've given quite a few reasons. Now we're going to finish off a few more. The reason it's called Avos, according to the Meiri, is that these are an Av, aside from being a father, means a main idea that has, that leads to other secondary ideas. So this is the main foundation that leads to all wisdom and all mitzvahs, because this speaks about Torah study, and Torah study is the foundation of all wisdom, and mitzvahs are a result of Yiras Shamayim. And Yiras Shamayim is a result of Derech Eretz, of Midos Tovos. So therefore, this Masechta deals with Torah learning and the importance of Torah learning, how to learn Torah, and it also deals with Derech Eretz. This is the Av. It's the foundation of everything else, and therefore it's called Avos. The Chidah points out that Avos in Gematria is 409. Avos leads to the following, which both are 410. And in a Gematria, sometimes you include the word itself as part of the Gematria. So Avos is 409, with the word itself is 410. And it equals Shafal and Kadosh. Shafal is the foundation of all Midos Tovos, to be humble. A person who's not humble can't really have too many good Midos. Humility means that you're willing to accept the fact that you are limited and that you're not perfect, and therefore you're willing to work on yourself. If you're not humble and you think that you are perfect, then there's nothing to work on. So humility leads to all Derech Eretz, and Kadosh, holiness, leads to Torah. So therefore, the Avos leads you to be Shafal and to be Kadosh, which are the same Gematria. The another reason why this is called Avos is because all Midos Tovos, all Derech Eretz, we learn really from our Avos, from Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and the Imahos, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Balea. So what's contained in this Masechta is something that we learn from the Avos. That's, in fact, one of the reasons why the Torah preceded the mitzvahs of the Torah, which start in Parshas Bo with Sefer Bereishis, in order that Derech Eretz Kodma LaTorah, that before you get the mitzvahs of the Torah, you have to have the Derech Eretz that you learn from our forefathers. So that's another reason why. Another idea is that Avos means something important. Important things. To show the importance of what this Masechta has, the supreme importance of Torah learning and of Midos Tovos, so it's called Avos. These are the important things in the world. The another idea is that someone who teaches you a derech, right, a way in learning, a way in behavior, doesn't just teach you details, but he teaches you a derech hachayim, a way of life. So he's called an av. It's not only your biological father, but somebody who shows you the way is an av. That's a father. So therefore, this Masechta shows you a way of life. So it's called Avos. Another idea similar is that all the good that we embody as a people are Midos Tovos. What is the three major qualifications or attributes that make the Jewish people special. We are Rachmonim, Gomlei Chasodim, and Baishonim. Baishonim, Rachmonim, and Gomlei Chasodim. We are people who are have the capacity to be ashamed. We are people who are merciful and kind. That is basically the neshama of the Jewish people. And sometimes it's to our detriment. We're too kind and too merciful to our enemies and don't treat them as they would treat us if we had they had us in the same situation. And therefore, all the good behavior, all the good qualities that we have, that we can develop, really is part of our gene pool, spiritual gene pool. And that came from our avos. The avos, Avraham Avinu was Gomel Chesed, Yaakov Avinu brought out the idea of Rachamim, and Yitzchak Avinu had the idea of Yira, Yira Shemayim, which is Busha, to be embarrassed of things that are inappropriate. So they engender those attributes within us, so the ability for us to develop good character has its source in our avos. Therefore, the Masechta is called avos. Another reason is that this Masechta is basically Musar, a lot of Musar. And Shema Bini, Musar Avicha, right? Musar is given by a father. So avos is the Masechta that gives Musar is avos. Others say that Derech Eretz Kodma LaTorah, and therefore it's like a father. The father begets other things. Derech Eretz begets everything else that's important in Torah. So since Derech Eretz leads to everything else, Derech Eretz is called Av. It's the father. And therefore this Masechta, which deals with Derech Eretz, is called Avos. And lastly, the Mincha Shabbos says that this it's called Avos based on a pasuk in Tehillim Ayin Ches. It says in Tehillim, Hazina Estorasi, Hazinu. Can't read my own writing. In any case, so listen to my Torah, and then it says in the end of the pasuk, Shomanu the Neidoein. We listen and we'll know them. Va'avoseinu sipru lanu, meaning the following, he says. Something, if you've heard it already, or you've heard it 100 times, you don't want to really hear it again. Except if your parents tell you, right? Parents can tell over the same stories 100 times, and they're always interesting because it's your parents telling it to you. It's about their life, and if your parents are precious to you, so what they speak about is precious. So therefore, these are things that we've heard 100 times. All these Musar of Pirkei Avos, everybody knows it. We know it already. But since the Avos are telling it over to us, we want to hear it again. It's something precious. Yes? Okay, very good. Yeah, that's what it says here, Ami. It looked like, I don't know, hieroglyphics. Okay, Hazina Ami Torasi. Okay. The okay, so that is, believe it or not, we have finished all the reasons that I could find why this is called Avos. Okay. Now the next thing I wanted to discuss is why we read this or learn this during the summer. Why is Pirkei Avos? Well, that's why it's called Pirkei Avos, because we read a perek a week, and sometimes 2 prakim a week, during the summer, after Pesach. Some stop reading it at Shavuos, because there are 6 weeks between Pesach and Shavuos usually. Sometimes there's a 7th Shabbos. And when there's a 7th Shabbos, some people start the first perek again, and some people read the Perek of Derech Eretz Zuta, small Masechta called Derech Eretz. Now, according to that custom, that it is read between Pesach and Shavuos, Avos, Pirkei Avos, really only has five prakim in the Mishnayos. The sixth parak was added. It's a brisa. It's not a Mishnah. It's a contemporary of the Mishnah by the same authors of the Mishnah, the Tanoim, but it was not incorporated in the Mishnah. It's called Brisa de Kinyan Torah. Brisa means outside. When Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi compiled the Mishnah, he took it from all of the discussions of the Tanoim, and he chose the ones that he felt were the most concise and put the idea in the way that he wanted it put. He edited it, compiled it, and what was included in the Mishnah is called Mishnah. What was left out, all the many other discussions and other versions, is called Brises. Many times the Gemara brings Brises to explain Mishnayos or to argue on Mishnayos or to bring other opinions that aren't found in the Mishnah from the outside sources, but they are contemporary of the Mishnah. They have the same force and the same strength as a Mishnah.
Kedusha,
the whole Torah is Kedusha. But a Tana, right, an Amora, somebody from the time of the Gemara can't argue on a Tana. He can explain the Tana, but he can't argue on it. Right? The Tanoim, the Amoraim, accepted on themselves that they saw that the difference between them and the Tanoim was astronomical, and therefore they never argued on an Amora. Similarly, after the Gemara was closed, we can't argue on Amoraim. And then there was a period of the Gaonim. And the Rishonim usually didn't argue on the Gaonim, and the Achronim don't argue on the Rishonim. They recognize their level. And there are certain periods in history where the level changes astronomically, and people after that point feel they don't have the power, with certain exceptions, to argue on the people who came before them. In any case, but that which is in Brisa, which wasn't included in the Mishnah, is from the same period and has the same force as a Mishnah. So the sixth chapter of Avos is not a Mishnah. The Mishnayos of Avos have only five chapters. The sixth chapter is a Brisa. It's not incorporated in the Mishnah. It is a Brisa called Brisa de Kinyan Torah. It's a Brisa that deals with acquiring the Torah, the 48 ways that the Torah is acquired. Someday, in the far future, we will reach the sixth parak, as soon as we start the first parak. And it was added to Pirkei Avos. It's not part of Masechta Avos, but it's added to Pirkei Avos because you need 6 weeks between Pesach and Shavuos. So you had to have something to fill that 6 week. So that is that sixth chapter. Again, when Pesach falls on, Erev Pesach falls on Shabbos. No, when Pesach falls on Shabbos, or one of the two, then there are seven Shabbosos between between what's it called, Pesach and Shavuos. And then they add either, some start again, and some add another. And I'll tell you 1 second what I think the difference is. Why some people start again, and some people add this special Derech Eretz Zuta. So first let's discuss why there is such a custom of learning this between Pesach and Shavuos. So the most obvious reason is because we're preparing for the giving of the Torah. And since Pirkei Avos deals with the importance of Torah and with Derech Eretz, so this is the preface to Torah. What do you do in preparation for Torah? First, Derech Eretz Kodma LaTorah. You have to get Derech Eretz. You have to have Midos Tovos, otherwise you won't be able to have the Torah. And you have to know the importance of Torah. So this Masechta is obviously a great preparation for Shavuos, between Pesach and Shavuos. So according to that custom, that you only did it, and after Shavuos you didn't continue. You only did it during those 6 weeks. That's not our custom. So then you couldn't start again, because you just leave one parak hanging in the air. So according to that custom, that you stop after Shavuos, they added something else, another Masechta Derech Eretz, another Brisa. And that's it, you're finished. But according to the custom that you continue after Shavuos, and we'll discuss why, till Rosh Hashanah, so you're going to go and stay the first Perek again anyway. So you might as well start already the first Perek. So the custom that says that you continue on with Pirkei Avos till Rosh Hashanah, that custom probably says that when there's 7 weeks, start the first Perek already. You're going to start again anyway, start now. But according to the one that you're finished, you're not starting anything again. This is the end. So they added a seventh chapter from somewhere else to finish it off. So that is one reason why that minig is to read between Pesach and Shavuos. Another reason is that it's specifically that time of year changes, the climate changes. Climate changes during that time. And it starts to get warm, and people begin to get out of their hibernation. When it's cold, you're very lethargic, and you can't really get moving. But when the summer comes, and you get to go outdoors or whatever, the Yetzer Haras start building up. So it's a good time to learn the Musar of Pirkei Avos to help contain the heat of the summer. That's what the Medrash Shmuel says. Another reason he says is this idea that we said that it's preparation for the giving of the Torah. Another reason is people start to seek their health when the climate changes. Climate changes are usually the beginning of sniffles and colds, because one day it's cold, one day it's hot. So the change of season is a reason why people start going to doctors or whatever, or worrying about their health. So when you're worried about your physical health, you should be worried about your spiritual health also. Okay. Another reason is that Shavuos is considered a Rosh Hashanah. It's one of the four Rosh Hashanahs of the year. We're judged for fruit of the tree on Shavuos. And therefore, just like we, before Rosh Hashanah, we want to learn and do tshuva and do midos tovos. So before Shavuos also, which is a Rosh Hashanah, we do the same thing. The only problem with that is Pesach is also Rosh Hashanah. So we should have Pirkei Avos before Pesach too. Okay, in any case, those are the basic reasons. Now the other custom is to do Pirkei Avos the entire summer. And again, one of the reasons is the summer, people are outdoors. There's much more chance to do sins than when you're locked inside in the winter. So, therefore, you need the Musar of Pirkei Avos throughout the summer. Another reason is that between Pesach and Shavuos, you're preparing for the giving of the Torah. But then you want to continue Pirkei Avos afterwards, because it says in Pirkei Avos in the end, Hafachba v'hafachba dekulaba. Turn it over, everything is here. So we finish, now we'll start again. And in preparation for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, now we're worried about the Midos Tovos or whatever, and the Schus of Torah, which is important. So we prepared for the giving of the Torah with Pirkei Avos, now we prepare for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur with a continuation of Pirkei Avos. Okay. Now let me tell you what I think. My reason. Why the custom is by many, today a lot of people don't have that custom, but by Yekis for sure it's the custom, and by many, many places they have the custom, that in the winter, between Mincha and Maariv on Shabbos, they say Borchi Nafshi. And in the summer, they learn Pirkei Avos. From Pesach till Rosh Hashanah, they learn Pirkei Avos. From after Sukkot until Shabbos HaGadol, they say Borchi Nafshi between Mincha and Maariv on Shabbos. And Borchi Nafshi is the 104th Psalm. We'll see in a second what it deals with and why we say it specifically then, according to what I think. And that's the way the year goes. Either you're doing Borchi Nafshi or Pirkei Avos, and the cutoff point is Shabbos HaGadol between Borchi Nafshi and Pirkei Avos. Right, and Shabbos HaGadol, we don't do either, but we have a Shabbos HaGadol drasha and read the Haggadah. And then it's Pesach, and during Pesach we don't start, and after Pesach we start immediately Pirkei Avos. And then we go until Shabbos Shuvah. Shabbos Shuvah is the break-off point. At Shabbos Shuvah, you don't learn Pirkei Avos. You finish your Pirkei Avos before Rosh Hashanah. Shabbos Shuvah, you have a Shabbos Shuvah drasha. And then comes Sukkot, and after Sukkot, you start again Barchi Nafshi. Let me tell you why I think that is the case. There's a Medrash that says the following, that when God wanted to create the world, he created the world with a beis, Bereishis. And the Aleph came and complained, it's not fair, I'm being passed over. Why don't you create the world with an Aleph? And he even had a suggestion how to do it. Don't write Bereishis bar Elohim, but write Elohim bara Bereishis. And Aleph starts with Elohim. Elohim starts with Aleph. And the Torah would start with an Aleph. Why do you present creation with a beis first, present creation with an Aleph first. And now yeah, God's name would be first, Elohim. So, God said, I would love to start the Torah with an Aleph, but Aleph symbolizes curse, Orer. It's the first letter of curse. I can't start the Torah and creation with an Aleph, because it hints to cursing. Beis is bara. So I'm starting with a blessing. But don't worry, said God to the Aleph, I'll make it up to you. When I give the Torah, I will start with an Aleph, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. A few questions. The Ibn Ezra says this medrash is extremely difficult. First of all, Aleph has many other meanings. Elohim is Aleph, right? There's a lot of nice words with Aleph, and there's a lot of not nice words with Beis. So Aleph is only Orer, and Beis is only Baruch. And secondly, if you can't start creation with an Aleph because it symbolizes curse, how can you start the Torah with an Aleph, Anochi Hashem Elokecha? So let me tell you what I think. What I think is the following, that the Rambam says in Sefer HaMitzvos, how does a person come to love God? What helps you reach a level of loving and fearing God? So the Rambam in Sefer HaMitzvos says, learning Torah. Learning Torah, if you learn Torah, you get to know God, you get to know His will, you get to know His mind. And somebody who really learns the proper depth and the proper intention will come to know and fear God from learning Torah. That's the way to come to fear and love of God, learn Torah. The Rambam in Mishneh Torah, okay, says a different thing. The Rambam says the way to come to love and fear God is by studying nature. The more a person studies nature and he goes into the details of all the different creations, from the smallest to the largest, to the planets and the stars, he sees the tremendous infinite wisdom of the Creator. He feels very small and insignificant, and he has this tremendous desire to know this God that created this wondrous creation. So he's led to love of God and a tremendous awe, fear of God. These are not mutually exclusive, but both are important. A person can come to love and fear God from learning Torah, and a person can come to love and fear God from nature. There's only one big difference between them. The Rambam says that by studying nature, you come to love and fear God. The Torah says something different. The Torah says, "Upentiso einecho hashamayma," lest you lift your eyes towards the heavens, and you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and you will end up worshiping them. So the Torah says, by observing nature, you don't come to love and fear God, you come to idolatry. Yet the Rambam says, by observing the planets and the sun and the moon, you'll come to fear and love of God. Which is it? The answer is very simple. It depends what you're looking for. It depends what your orientation is. And to illustrate it, I always like to give the following illustration. The first cosmonaut, Uri Gagarin, was the first human being in space. First human being to leave the gravitational pull of the Earth. He made three orbits of the Earth and came back. Before him, they sent monkeys. He was the first human being in space. I remember I was in high school at the time, or junior high school at the time. I remember listening to on the radio of this guy who the Russians did not give anybody warning they were doing it, because if it didn't work out and the guy didn't make that, they would not have publicized it. But once they saw it was successful, they publicized it, that they had put, and this is a point when President Kennedy said that we are going to beat the Russians to the moon. They beat us into space, and that's when they had the space race and eventually put a man on the moon before the Russians did. In any case, so Panovizhirov said, though, that neither the Russians or the Americans were probably going to win the race, because he was sure that when the first American stepped foot on the moon, he would find two things there, a big billboard saying, drink Coca-Cola, and a Lubavitcher Shaliach. In any case, so he was the first human being in space. He made three orbits, that was it. When he landed and he got out of his space capsule, right, he made the following idiotic statement, which probably the government, the Russian government, had given him to say. He said, "Now I am sure there is no God." I didn't see him. Now, even in his idiotic idea that he thought God was floating around somewhere in space on a throne, but he didn't get to the ceiling. Like, there was still plenty of space above his head. Maybe God was up there. Right? He just wasn't so low that he could see him. But in any case, that's what he got out of his space. Right? Clearly, I don't believe in God. Now I know for sure I didn't see him there. That's what he said. On the other hand, there were American astronauts, right, I think from one of the Apollo missions, that on the way to the moon, one of the things they did was by satellite beam pictures of Earth from space to the entire world. And you could turn on your television and see the Earth as it appeared to them from space, which nobody ever saw before, except for the astronauts who were in space. And when they did it, they read the 19th Psalm, HaShamayim Mesafrim Kvolkeu Umaisei Yodav Magid Rakia. The heavens declare the honor of the Ribbono Shel Olam, the glory of the Ribbono Shel Olam. Right, that's what they read. They read the whole Kapitel Tehillim, which is these are a bunch of goyim, tremendous Kiddush Hashem. I'm sure that they got rewarded tremendously. Entire world, tremendous Kiddush Hashem. Hashemayim Mesafrim Kvolkeu. Similar to the Kiddush Hashem that the Ramon, the Israeli astronaut who tragically also took a sacred Torah and he, what's it called, transmitted a Kiddush, whatever it was, it's a Kiddush Hashem. It's a Kiddush Hashem. Right? He could have said Narishkeit, he could have said what Yuri Gagarin said, but he didn't. So it's a Kiddush Hashem, and it was 100% rewarded for it, and that as a preface to his death, I'm sure, was a ticket into Olam Haba. In any case, so what is the bottom line? You can be dazzled by the wonders of creation if you don't have the right perspective. You can come to idolatry and atheism from it. And if you have the right perspective, you can come to tremendous love and fear of God. There are many, many scientists who have the right perspective on life, Jews and non-Jews, and their understanding of science brings them to a tremendous appreciation of the Creator. And there are many scientists who have the wrong perspective, whose study of science strengthens their atheism or whatever. So it's either way, it depends what you're looking for. Therefore, you need both of these. You need first Torah. Torah has to be, first you have to learn Torah to get the right perspective. But then you need to look at creation, and it gives you an inspiration. You see something with your senses that the Torah is intellectual, right? It's in your mind. But this you see in front of you with your eyes, it makes an impression. So you need both ways to come to a fear and love of God. You need the Torah to give you the right direction, and then once you have the right direction, you can look at nature, and it will enhance and strengthen your fear and love of God. But if you don't have the Torah first, and you don't have the right direction and perspective, then it's very dangerous to look at nature. That's what the Medrash means. The Medrash says like this: I can't start nature with an olive, because from nature alone, you could see the olive to be aura, to be a curse. I need to direct you when you see nature with a beis that it's bara. I need to show you the blessing, because if you're not shown, you could see the opposite from nature. But Torah has its own navigational system. And a person who learns Torah with at least the intention of learning Torah, it guides him to the truth. Hamor sheba mazal mutav. Somebody who learns Torah and does not want to come to the truth will not come to the truth from Torah either. But if you learn Torah, and you want to learn Torah, right, the Torah will help to guide you to see the truth. Torah itself has an inner light which will help to guide you to see the truth. So, therefore, the Torah can start with an aleph, because you won't see it as a curse. It'll guide you to see Anochi, to see God. Torah doesn't have a problem with starting with an aleph, because there's no danger you're going to see a curse. The Torah itself will drag you to see God. But creation, nature, there's a danger that if it started with an aleph, that you're going to be dragged to see the curse in it, and you need, therefore, to be guided to see the blessing. Okay. And therefore, putting it succinctly, there you need an aleph and a beis to get to God. But the aleph has to be Torah, and the beis has to be nature. Torah has to come first, and then nature. Okay. That's the case. We can understand the two blessings before Shema every day, morning and evening. The first blessing deals with nature, because the world was created before the Torah was given. So the blessing of nature comes first. First blessing, Yotzer Or of Orechoshet, speaks about light and darkness and all the different creations that God created. The angels and everything is included in that first bracha, because that's one way to come to love of God, and that's what Kriya Shema is, Yohaftas Hashem Elokecha. So if you want to preface to come to the mitzvah of loving God, nature is one of them. The second bracha deals with Torah. Ahava Rabba, Ahavas Olam, deals with Torah. Okay? The same belief, Beinu Lohavdinu Lahaskil, that whole paragraph deals with Torah. In fact, if a person is not sure if he said the blessing of Torah or some other situations, that bracha can take the place of Birsa Torah, of the blessing you make on Torah. If you learn right after Shmoneh Esrei, and you have in mind that bracha should count for Birchas HaTorah, it counts for Birchas HaTorah, it speaks about Torah. What letter does the first bracha start with? Baruch, Beis. That's the bracha on nature, is Beis. What letter does the second bracha start with? Ahav HaSolam, Ahav HaRabba, Aleph. Again, the Torah is always the Aleph, and the nature is always the beis. Nature starts with the beis, like Bereishis, and Torah starts with the aleph, like Anochi Hashem Elokecha. Memela, the same thing goes during the year. You always need these two paths to come to God, the path of nature and the path of Torah. Now let's see during the year when these two paths are at their zenith. In the winter, the path of Torah in most of the world, the path of nature in most of the world, is dormant. Things are hibernating, right? The trees are bare. The animals are sleeping. You don't see nature in its full glory in the winter. So the path of nature is limited. On the other hand, the main time for learning Torah is at night. In the winter, the nights are longest. So Torah learning is at its zenith. Therefore, since you always need both of these paths, and the path of Torah is there, but the path of nature is limited, so you have to supplement. Now, Shabbos is the time of love of God. How do I know? Because when Yontif falls on a weekday, we don't add the word bi'ahava into Shmoneh Esrei. Right? We say in the Yontif davening, Vasitein lanu Hashem Elokeinu es yom chag ha-matzos hazeh zman cheruseinu nikra kodesh. But when Pesach falls on Shabbos, we say Vatitein lanu Hashem Elokeinu es yom chag ha-matzos hazeh zman cheruseinu bi'ahava nikra kodesh. Shabbos is a special sign of love for God. It engenders a love for God on Shabbos. Shabbos is, and the time of Shabbos that is most intense for that love is Mincha time. Mincha time of Shabbos is called Rava de Rava. It's the height of love of Hashem in the week. Mincha time, Shabbos Shuvah time. And therefore, since in order to come to love of God, which the time of the week that is most intense is Shabbos afternoon, and you always need two paths, nature and Torah. In the winter, Torah is strong, but nature is at its low ebb, so you need Shabbos Mincha time to supplement nature in order to get to that love of God. So we say Borchi Nafshi. What does Borchi Nafshi speak about? All of nature. It speaks about nature. So we supplement nature through saying Borchi Nafshi to the path of Torah, so you have both paths. In the summer, the opposite is true. Nature is in full bloom, but the nights are very short. So Torah is low ebb. So you need both paths. Nature you have. We have to now supplement Torah. So we learn Pirkei Avos, which speaks about the importance of Torah, to supplement the path of Torah together with nature in the summer. In the summer, we need to supplement Torah, and in the winter, we need to supplement nature. Nature is supplemented by Borchi Nafshi, and Torah is supplemented by Avos. Okay. Borchi Nafshi starts with a base, and Avos starts with an Aleph. So Torah is always the Aleph, and Borchi Nafshi is always the base. In my estimation, that's why we say Pirkei Avos in the summer, in the summertime, and why we read Borchi Nafshi in the wintertime. Okay. We have some time left, and we will now speak about Hanukkah. Okay. Any questions on this? If not, we will start with Hanukkah. That's a good question. I'm not sure. Is there going to be a shiur next week?
Yes.
Yeah, there is going to be. So, Mustama, yeah, there'll be a shiur.
Why not?
Good question. Why not? Because people need time to prepare for lighting the candles and. Torah learning at night is the. Night was created for Torah learning. It's the most opportune time for learning Torah Shebaal Peh for a man to learn. What? Yeah. But the major Torah learning is what a person learns at night, the Gemara says. No. It doesn't say you shouldn't learn Torah in the daytime, too. But the icing on the cake is a nighttime learning. Because, again, when you're dealing with school-age kids, right, if you don't get their attention at the beginning of the day, forget it. We're talking about accomplished people who are learning because they want to learn, then the learning at night is...
But yeah. The kids will be learning if they'll stay up late. You know, if you let them stay up late, they'll learn for much.
No, if they stay up late, they will stay up late. At night.
night.
Yeah, yeah, could be. There's other reasons, more spiritual reasons also, what the night, the night that a person, Torah learns at night is more intense and more productive than the Torah in the daytime. The person has a little time. But the nighttime is a much more qualitative Torah. Okay, that's... What? Tell them... Okay, it says in Kabbalah that a person... The nighttime was made for Torah Shebaal Peh, for oral Torah, not for written Torah. And therefore, you shouldn't learn written Torah at night. Not Tanakh, not Tehillim, however. Sfardim are very machbir in that. And till Chatzos, they don't learn what's it called, Torah Shebichsah. And they say it applies to women too. However, by Ashkenazim, that really applies only to men who have a chance to learn either Gemara or learn Tanakh. Or say Tehillim, it's better to learn Gemara at night. But a woman doesn't have a mitzvah of learning Gemara, so there's no reason why she can't learn Torah Shebichsav at night. In addition, even if you hold that you should not learn Torah Shebichsav, it's not just a matter of which is preferable. Right? If you can learn this or that, better to learn this. But you shouldn't learn Torah Shebichsav. It's only if you're doing it as learning. But if you're doing it as Tehillim, as davening, then it's okay to do it at night too. And that's pretty much what we hold. You can say Tehillim at night, and a woman can learn Tanakh at night, no problem. Okay. And a man, if he's not going to learn something else, he can learn Tanakh too. But if he can learn Gemara, or he can learn Tanakh, and he has a choice, learn the Gemara at night. Okay. Chanukah. What is the meaning of the Nes of Chanukah? There's a mitzvah, Pirsumei Nisa, of publicizing the miracle. What's the purpose of that? So some would say, because you want God, you want to show that God can do, you know, wondrous things. So we publicize miracles. But that's absurd. And let me tell you something from last week's Sedra that brings that out. It says that they threw Yosef into a pit of snakes and scorpions, and he miraculously survived. Because normally if somebody falls into a pit of snakes and scorpions, they finish him off. If they're poisonous snakes and scorpions, they consider it an attack, and they attack back. To the point where if somebody falls into a pit of snakes and scorpions, poisonous snakes and scorpions, and you saw him fall into the pit, but you don't know what happened to him. He had to run away. It's a wartime or something, and the guy fell into this pit, right, in the jungle, and you knew there were snakes and scorpions in the pit, but you didn't see what happened to him. You can testify that he's dead, and his wife can remarry. Because it's for sure. Without barring miracles, the guy is dead. So you can testify that he's probably dead. So there's a Gemara in Shabbos. The Gemara says the following. The same person said both of these things, and the Gemara puts them together. The Gemara doesn't quote everything that one person said and put it together. Every time he says one thing, we say everything he said. So there must be a reason why these two things are put together. What are they? Ner Chanukah shenicha lamala mi'esrim amos psula. Ner Chanukah that you put higher than 20 amos is pasul. Has to be within 20 amos of the ground. And the second thing is, v'habor reik ein bo mayim, the bor, the pit that they threw Yosef into, was empty and didn't have water. The Gemara says it was empty, obviously it didn't have any water. Why do you have to say it was empty and didn't have water? To tell me it was water that it didn't have, but there were other things in the pit, snakes and scorpions. The obvious question is, what do these two things have to do with each other? Why are these two things put together in the Gemara? The Ner Chanukah higher than 20 amos is invalid, and the snakes and scorpions in the pit. So I think perhaps the idea is the following. Tremendous miracle happened. Why didn't the Torah publicize it? Why did the Torah only subtly hint to it by telling me the pit was empty and it didn't have water? From that I'm supposed to deduce that there were snakes and scorpions and a tremendous miracle happened. If there's a mitzvah to publicize miracles, then why didn't the Torah publicize this miracle? Why didn't it say in big letters, Nes Gadol Hayakan, Yosef was saved from snakes and scorpions? I think the answer is because publicizing a miracle does not mean to publicize that God can do good tricks. Because if that's the purpose, it is not only not honorable for God, it's dishonorable. What are you going to say? God can do miracles. He can make oil burn 8 days. Big deal. God can make oil. He can make water burn 8 days. He can make vinegar burn. That's all God can do, is make oil burn longer than it normally burns. So what are you saying? Something great about God, which is really, if that's what's great about him, you are really minimizing his power. So then what's the purpose of publicizing a miracle? It's not to say that God can do a good trick, because he can always do better tricks. So what is it? Sometimes God has to do things that are unusual to get our attention, to teach us a lesson. It's not because God wants to show us he can do tricks, because no matter what trick it is, there's always a better one. It's he wants to get our attention to teach us something. And therefore, a miracle is only really publicized when you learn something from it. But a miracle that nobody learns anything from, then there's no idea to publicize it. It would be dishonorable to God, because I'm not learning anything from it. So what am I doing? Knowing that God can do tricks? That's not honorable to God. He can do better tricks. Therefore, this miracle, nobody knew, learned anything from. Because if they knew that there were snakes and scorpions, how did they sell Yosef after that? They saw he was saved miraculously. And if they didn't know, so they didn't learn anything from this miracle. It went unnoticed. And since nobody learned anything from the miracle, it wasn't publicized. Therefore, if you have Ner Chanukah higher than 20 amos, you can see it. It's only 40 feet, 30 feet high in the air. You can see the candles. But it's not in your line of vision. And therefore, you don't see it and think about it. What does it mean? What is it supposed to teach me? But rather, every once in a while, you look up and you say, hey, God did a big trick. That's not fulfilling, publicizing the miracle. And the Rambam says, when he describes the mitzvah pirsumei nisa, of publicizing a miracle, he says, tzarich leharos ulegalos esanes, to show the miracle and uncover it. Meaning, what does it mean? What does this miracle teach me? So in a nutshell, in the time that we have left, which is about 10 minutes, I will tell you what usually takes an hour. In 10 minutes, bottom line, what, when you look at the candles of Hanukkah, what is it supposed to teach you? What's the message? The Yevanim represented a totally external, material, physical look at the world. They didn't believe in anything spiritual. Everything was material, physical, external. Even their gods were supermen and superwomen. Not spiritual beings, but physical beings who had all the foibles of human beings. They robbed and stealed and lied and took each other's wives, and they were basically supermen and superwomen. That was the gods of the Greeks. They only believed in external beauty. They deified physical might, external beauty, external wisdom, everything was external. That was the Greeks. Jews of the time, and I always like to say that the word Yavan hints to that. Yavan is comprised of three letters, Yud, Vav, and Nun. They're lines. They have no insight. They're just external lines, Yud, Vav, and Nun. And when you look at the world in a totally external, materialistic way, you evaluate it in quantity. Whereas when you see the spiritual value of the world, you evaluate it in quality. Quantity, there are three generic quantities, small, medium, and large. That's Yavan. Small line, medium-sized line, big line. Three sizes of lines that have no insight. They're parallel lines. They never meet. There's no achdus. There's no unity in the world if everything is just external. Unity is only from spiritual makes unity. And so that's Yavan, externalism. That's what they represented. And they wanted to take away, the Jewish people were vulnerable to them because we also had a very external view of Yiddishkeit. And there are people today also. Basically, their values, standards, lifestyle is secular. But they keep mitzvahs. So the mitzvahs have no internal value. They're just a bunch of external things to do, because the internal values of their life are basically not spiritual, but materialism. And many of the Jews of the time were like that, and they were overly impressed with the externals of Greece. And they became Mishyavnim, they became Hellenists. Because the externals of Torah can't compete with the externals of Greece. But the internal values of Torah, the Greeks can't hold a candle to that. Excuse the pun. And it's much superior to what the Greeks have to offer. So the people who saw the inner value of Torah weren't affected. It's the people who only saw the externals of Torah. Even if they wanted to keep Torah mitzvahs, but they did it in an external way and their values and standards were different than what the Torah was, couldn't they succumb to the influence of Greek. And the Rabban Shem wanted us to appreciate what we had. So the Chafetz Chaim says, whenever you don't appreciate what you have, God permits Goyim sometimes to take it away from us, or to threaten to take it away, and then when it's taken away, you appreciate it. You appreciate what you don't have, rather than what you take for granted when you do have it. So the Yevanim made decrees against the inner values of Torah. Shabbos is the inner value of the world. The 6 days are the externals of the world. Shabbos gives an neshama to the world. They made decrees against Bris Milah. Bris Milah shows that the body is not just a body. There's an inner holiness. There's a neshama to the body. And Rosh Chodesh represents the fact that there is holiness in time. Time is not just an external facade. You can infuse time with holiness too. So they wanted to take away the holiness of time, place, and body. And they also wanted to make us forget the oral Torah, because the oral Torah is the Mishnah. The written Torah is the body of Torah, but the Mishnah is the same letters of neshama. It gives a neshama. It's the oral Torah that makes the Torah alive, makes it more than just something external. So that was the decrees of the Yevanim, and the purpose was why God permitted them to be successful is to make us appreciate what we didn't appreciate, that inner value of Torah. And therefore, when we began to appreciate it, HaKadosh Baruch Hu aroused the Chashmonaim, the Kohanim, who are the spiritual leaders of the Jewish people, not the physical leaders. And they're the ones who are victorious, to show us that it's not the physical things in this world that are the main thing, it's the spiritual things. It's the inner spiritual holiness which is more important than the externals. There doesn't have to be a conflict, but when there is, the inner is more important than the external. And that's why the Chashmonaim had the letters of those things that the Greeks wanted to take away. Ches is Chodesh, Shin is Shabbos, Mem is Milah. And there's others, but right now we're leaving for that. In any case, so what is the lesson of the miracle? The lesson of the miracle is that when there is a conflict between external, physical, material, and inner holiness, the inner holiness is that which is more significant. How do I know that? Because what was the miracle? That the few and the weak won over the many and the strong. Okay? I understand that's a miracle. But it also says that we were pure and they were defiled. We were righteous and they were wicked. And God made the righteous and the pure and the people who learned Torah successful over the people who were defiled and wicked and Zedim and wicked people. Why is that a miracle? Is there some unwritten law that righteous people always lose? That pure people always lose? And if they win, it's a miracle? But I think the lesson is the following. We didn't win because we were few and weak. We won despite the fact that we were few and weak. So why did we win? We won because we had the spiritual edge. We were righteous and pure. And they were defiled and wicked. So they didn't have the spiritual edge, but they had the physical edge. We didn't have the physical edge, but we had the spiritual edge. When it came down to it, which one was more significant? What we had was more significant than what they had. That is the lesson of Hanukkah. And that's why the word Gadol appears 4 times in the Al-Nisim of Hanukkah and never in the Al-Nisim of Purim, because that is what's a Gadol? What's great? Physical, material, amount, quantity, or quality. And that's the miracle of the oil. You don't need a lot of oil. A little bit of oil can last as long as you need it, as long as it's pure. And if it's impure, you can have a ton of it, and it won't have any effect. That is, and that's the lesson of the menorah. Lo b'chayil v'lo b'koach kim baruchi omar Hashem. It's not numbers, it's not strength, it's the inner spirit of God that makes a difference. That is the lesson of Hanukkah. We stand by our candles and we sing Mal Shur about all the empires that don't exist anymore. And they have everything material, physical going for them. And where are they in the history books? They're not standing by candles singing about us. We're standing by candles singing about them. So what do we know? That what we had was that candle, that inner light, and that is what's significant, because what they had put them into the history books, and we're still around. And just to end on a lighter note, when I came to Israel, there were a lot of things that are culture shock here. One of the things was Hanukkah. In Chutz Laaretz, the food of Hanukkah is latkes. When I came here, the first few days of Hanukkah, I didn't see a latke at any Hanukkah party. My house, I had. And here, the food is jelly donuts. Now, coming from America, jelly donuts had really nothing to do with Hanukkah, right? And it was really shocking, right? Where's the latkes, right? And what in the world's jelly donuts have to do with Hanukkah? And then I remember on the third or fourth day of Hanukkah, feeling really, you know, confused with this jelly donut thing. I passed an army base near our home, and there was a gigantic billboard with one word on it, latkes, with an arrow pointing towards the. I said, wow, at least in the army, they have preserved the custom of eating latkes. And somebody told me, no, it says latkes. So, but after thinking about it, I realized that maybe jelly donuts are more significant to Hanukkah than latkes. Why are latkes significant? Because they're made in oil. In fact, they're probably mostly oil. And if you put a wick in a latke, it probably will last for 16 days without any miracle. That's why we eat latkes, because they're fried in oil. So jelly donuts are also fried, deep fried. But jelly donuts have another idea. What is the message of a jelly donut? It's not what's on the outside that's the main thing. It's what's on the inside. And that is exactly the lesson of Hanukkah, and that's why jelly donuts are the food of Hanukkah.